Father, we come to you and we thank you for the unique privilege of living in a place where our laws were founded on your very word. We bless you for that. And God, we repent before you for the many ways we've wandered away from you. And we ask that you would call us home again by your Spirit to follow after you more closely, to be a light to the nations of this world. Work in our hearts first, God. That's the way this thing happens. Work in us. Make us a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The nation will take care of itself. Bless us this morning with your word, Father. This is where the work begins. There are things that you mean to show us, things you mean to share with us, things you mean for your children to have and walk in. Show us those things. Teach us to them today. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be covering chapters 25 through 32 in the book of Ezekiel this morning, so let's go ahead and turn there, please. As you're doing that, guys, I've got to warn you. I'm speaking to guys. I'm going to blow the whistle on you this morning. I'm going to reveal one of the deep, dark guy secrets, and the women in the congregation will now know this about you. Guys personify things. I share this with couples in counseling often, and there's always a horrified look on the woman's face when she realizes how guys think. And then there's a horrified look on the guy's face as he realizes that now she knows. But guys personify things. That's why when we're working with tools, we have a hammer in one hand and a nail in the other, and we swing that hammer and we miss the nail, but we hit the nail, if you know what I mean. We have choice words for the hammer. We talk to it. We know that it was deliberate. We're working on a car and it's not going well, and we know that the car is doing it to make us look bad. So we rebuke the car. Guys do this. We personify things. But we have great company in that because God personifies things as well. Today we're going to look at God speaking words of judgment over the nations surrounding the nation of Israel. As he does that, he is not only speaking to those nations, but he's speaking to the individuals in those nations. When God speaks judgment upon a nation, he's speaking to the hearts of the people who live in that nation. So these nations personify for us our own hearts. So I think that God has a lesson for us in what he has to say to the nations. Let's go ahead and take a look at this. I'm going to take you through chapters 25 through 32 three times. The first time we'll look at the nations that are judged. The second time we'll look at the reasons for judgment. Third time will explain itself. Chapter 25, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. So a word of prophecy against the nation of Ammon. Chapter 25, verse 9. Behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjathaim. And so he speaks a word of judgment against the nation of Moab. Same chapter, verse 13. I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, make it desolate from Teman. Demons shall fall by the sword. And so a word of judgment against the nation of Edom. Chapter 25, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines and will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. So a word of judgment against the nation of Philistia. He mentions six nations in all. These four are touched on rather briefly, but he spends a great deal more time talking to the nations of Tyre and Egypt. Tyre you find in chapter 26, verse 3. Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And a word against Egypt you find in chapter 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, the 10th month of the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against all Egypt. And so God speaks to these six nations. Now, remember, we've been dealing with the nation of Israel, but now he turns to the nations that surround Israel, and he speaks judgment against them. And it seems harsh, and it causes you to wonder why. He's dealing with Israel. Why is he speaking to the nations around them? Why judge the nations? Perfectly reasonable question. And God gives the answer. Let me take you back to 25 again, chapter 25. And he begins to make clear why he's speaking to these nations in such a powerful manner. Chapter 25, verse 6. For thus says the Lord God, speaking to the nation of Ammon, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. And so when Jerusalem fell, the children of Ammon celebrated. They partied over the fall of Jerusalem. Sometimes when we see some suicide attack or something that takes place in Israel, sometimes we know that the nations that surround Israel will celebrate, giving out candy to children and such. Please don't do that. If you think that we take a very strong pro-Israeli stance here, you're right, we do, because these are the children of God. But if you think that we fail to take a very strong pro-Arab stance, you'd be very wrong. Because God loves the children of Israel, God loves the children of Egypt, God loves the children of Lebanon and Syria and Iraq. God loves people. But when you poke your finger in his eye, celebrate over your enemy's fall, that is always a bad thing to do. It is something we do as humans. The children of Ammon did it, and God said, for that I will judge you. Chapter 25, verse 8. Because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. They had long wanted to come in and move against Israel, but with God's hand of protection upon them, they couldn't. But now that Jerusalem has fallen, Moab says, look, they're like everybody else. Let's go take what we want. And so he says, for taking advantage of the situation, I'll judge you. Chapter 25, verse 12. Because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them. And when Babylon moved against Jerusalem, when the children of Israel ran and tried to hide, it was the children of Edom who set up roadblocks and captured them and turned them over to the Babylonians. And God said, for doing that, for capturing them, I'll judge you. Chapter 25, verse 15. Because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart, to destroy because of the old hatred. And because of their long-standing enmity with each other, when Israel fell, the Philistines came in and helped themselves. And God said, for taking revenge, I'll judge you for that. Chapter 26, verse 2. Because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she's turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste. And the nation of Tyre was a nation that built its power and its influence upon trade and wealth. And when Jerusalem fell, they said, we're coming in and helping ourselves. We'll be even more powerful. God said, for looting, I will judge you. Chapter 29, verse 6, the very last part of the verse. Speaking to Egypt, he says, because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke, made all their loins shake. And of course, the kings of Judah would come again and again to Egypt to make treaties with them, alliances to protect them from the nations around. And Egypt would time and time again fail them and pull back and allow their enemies to have their way. And he said, you've been a staff of reed. They leaned on you for support. You broke and went right through their hand. He said, for that I'll judge you. Bottom line, the nations around Israel were judged because they missed God's plan. God had a plan for the nation of Israel. It was to use them to be a light to the world, to the nations of the world. But God had a plan for the nations around Israel as well. It was to respond to God's call, respond to that light, and live in light of what they were being taught. But these nations continued to worship their idols, turned against Israel, and they missed God's plan for their life. And because they missed God's plan, God said, now I have to move in your life in a powerful way, a dramatic way to get your attention. A rather amazing verse over in verse chapter 32, verse number 1. God has pronounced judgment on Egypt, but now in the midst of the judgment, he says this, It came to pass in the 12th year, on the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's just pronounced judgment on the nation, but he says, here's what I want you to do for Egypt. I want you to mourn for them. Now, you mourn for people that you love. So God loves Egypt. And God speaks to the prophet and he says, I want to reveal my heart toward the Egyptian people through you. As Pharaoh experiences my hand of judgment, I want you to mourn for them. And God has a purpose in the things he's doing. This is not random. It is not accidental. It is purposeful. Take a look at chapter 29. Verse number 21, the very last line in that verse. He says, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Please notice the way the word Lord is written. It is written with a large L, smaller case O-R-D, but the O-R-D is written in capitals. That is the way the writers of the Old Testament would write the word Lord when they were referring to the name of God. Not the title, God, but the name of God. We believe it may be pronounced, many people believe Jehovah, some people believe Yahweh. It's the YHWH, the name of God that indicates his covenant between himself and his people. And so he says, my purpose for the nations around Israel is that they would know that I am Lord. I am Yahweh, the covenant God who enters into relationship with people. So God's plan for Egypt and Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia and Tyre was that they would know that he was God, that they would know that he was Yahweh. That's his purpose in moving. Now in chapter 29, again, one verse earlier, verse 20, he says something very interesting. He says, he's speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because he worked for me, says the Lord God. How did Nebuchadnezzar work for God? He was being used as a tool to move powerfully in the lives of the children of Israel so that they would know that he was God. He was also being used as a tool to work in the nations around Israel so that they would know that he was God. When Nebuchadnezzar came to the city of Tyre to take that city, he was unable to walk away with a penny from the effort. 13 years laying siege to the city, he walked away with nothing. So God says, I'm going to give you Egypt for your pay. So when Nebuchadnezzar took Egypt, that was the pay that God gave him for working for him. But that raises another question. Why couldn't Nebuchadnezzar get anything out of Tyre? And for that, let me take you to chapter 26. In chapter 26, we have a prophecy that has two parts. The first part has to do with Nebuchadnezzar. The second part does not. And you have to be clear on that or you will not understand what God is saying. Chapter 26, verse 7, speaking of the king of Babylon, it says, Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. And this talks about Nebuchadnezzar laying siege to Tyre for 13 years. But he's unable to make a penny off the deal. Because what happens is when his armies surround Tyre, the people of Tyre simply close the doors to the walls to their cities and they stay inside. 13 years he besieges that city. 13 years, no food or water or anything comes in and out. But don't forget, they are a seafaring people. And so they simply get in their ships and leave from their coastal city and go to an island just off the coast in the Mediterranean. So when Nebuchadnezzar finally breaches the walls, he comes in and receives nothing. They've got it all on the island. But he does take the city. God gives him Egypt for his pay because he's doing God's work. But now what happens is this prophecy shifts to the next world leader who will come. And he's not Nebuchadnezzar at all. He's a gentleman who goes by the name of Alexander the Great. 300 years go by, and then we come to verse 15. Is that right? Verse 11. Chapter 26, verse 11. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword. Your strong pillars will fall to the ground. You might think he's still talking about Nebuchadnezzar, but no, the scene has shifted. Verse 12. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did no such thing. So that would cause them to wonder, what is this? Verse 13, I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. Listen, believe me, Nebuchadnezzar could hear them playing music over on the island. They were still playing. Verse 14, I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, there are Bible critics who like to say that prophecy isn't really prophecy. Nothing miraculous going on here. It's simply that these things were written after the fact. They're not really prophecies, they're histories. The problem is, when this was written, it was already in existence by the time that Alexander the Great came to the island city of Tyre. So, kind of embarrassing for the Bible critics. It's 3 centuries later, and these things are already in writing. Alexander approaches the destroyed ruins of the city of Tyre. He stands there with his army at his back. He looks out across the water and sees the island city of Tyre. And he says, I have a plan for you. He has his soldiers build a kind of a causeway that reaches from the island, from the old city out to the island. It's like a covered bridge. Think of it that way. So when the archers of Tyre pull and let their arrows go, they don't hit any of Alexander's soldiers. They hit the roof and the walls that are around them. As they work, taking every stone, every piece of pottery, everything that's left from Tyre, and they drag it and throw it in the water, and they build a causeway out to the island. The archers are firing away, doing everything they can to defend the island. Alexander's men just keep moving the causeway out. And that's why it says they will lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. He literally scraped the rocks of the old city bare of soil and dust and laid it in the water until he reached the city of Tyre, walked in and took over. And that's why it says, I'll make you like the top of a rock. You should be a place for spreading nets. You shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. 300 years before it happened, he describes Alexander building a causeway, going out and taking over the city. Now, it was a hard city to take. It was rich. It was powerful. That's because it had very smart leaders. And in chapter 28, I'm going to introduce you to the Prince of Tyre. When it comes to Tyre, there's a prince and a king. The prince is who you would think of as the king. He's the man who sits on the throne, the visible leadership. So here's the Prince of Tyre, Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the Prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of God, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So God speaks through the prophet. He speaks to the man that we would call king, but he calls him prince because a prince is somebody who is really ruled over by another. There's someone who rules over the king of Tyre. And now let me introduce you to him. You find him, the king of Tyre, in verse number 11. It sounds as though he's still speaking about the same man, but the things you're about to read cannot be true of any human being. So we're now looking at the unseen power behind the power, the throne behind the throne of Tyre. Verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. From the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. And here God is revealing to Ezekiel the beginnings of Satan long before he fell, when he was still known by the name that God gave him in his creation, Lucifer. When Satan came to Jesus to tempt him and said, "The kingdoms of the world are mine. I give them to whoever I wish." Did you notice that Jesus didn't correct him and say, "Hold on there, bub, you've got that a little wrong"? He didn't correct him because the kingdoms of this world belong to Satan. This is a fallen world. And they were Satan's to give to whoever he wished. Created as Lucifer, he was the wisest, most perfect, and beautiful angel that God had created. There was no one like him. He was of a very exalted order of angels called cherubs, whose job it was to guard the holiness of God. He walked in the garden. He walked in Eden. He walked on the mountain of God. He was clothed in beautiful, flashing, fiery stones. He was the most glorious thing God had ever created until sin was found in him. Now, the heart of the prince of Tyre was lifted up because of his power, because of his richness. So first was the pride, and then comes the fall. He gets that from his boss, the power behind the throne, who was created perfect in beauty. First came the pride. Sin, iniquity was found in him. And then came the fall. And so Satan fell. He was the real king of Tyre. The point to all this is simply to say this to you. When God pronounces judgments on the nations around Jerusalem, he is personifying those nations. They stand for the people who live there. These were the sins of the people. And because of the sins of the people, they missed God's plan. The plan was for Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, to explain to them the great things of God, the glorious plan of God for all the people of the planet. God's purpose for the nations that surrounded Jerusalem was that they would respond to that light and walk according to the light they had received, that they would drop their idols and their false gods and worship the one true living God, that they would know that he was Lord, Yahweh God, the covenant God who exists in relationship with people. But they missed the plan of God. And so do we. Let's personify this all the way. He's not just speaking to the nation of Israel. He's not speaking just to the nations that surround her. He's speaking to you and I today. Many times, I have hit it on the head and walked according to God's plan for my life. Isn't that a marvelous thing? When Jesus, the shepherd of your souls, is able to lead you accurately and faithfully, and you walk according to God's plan. You serve him, you follow him, you love him. Isn't that the most magnificent thing ever? To have Jesus as your own personal shepherd, a covenant God calling you into eternal life. But if I'm going to be honest, I also have to confess to you that many times I miss God's plan for my life. Many times I miss it entirely because I'm just like these people. And we miss God's plan in our lives for a number of reasons. Sometimes we're simply too busy. Because, let's face it, life is a busy affair, isn't it? There are a lot of things to do. A lot of bases to cover, a lot of balls to keep in the air. A lot of things that require and demand our attention. And this is one that pastors fall prey to all the time. You know, you might look at a pastor, you might think, "Oh, well, what a marvelous person he must be. because he's in the Word all the time and he's with God all the time. And I fully expect to see the Shekinah glory of God just reflecting from his face because he's with God so much. Do you know, this is the big one that nails us? Being too busy. Because we're busy, just like you are. There's roofs that need to be patched because they leak. There's toilets that need to be unplugged because they plug. There are studies to prepare for. There's worship to get ready. There's people to talk with. And sometimes pastors get so busy serving God that they don't have any time to serve God. And they fail simply to sit before Yahweh God, the covenant God of Israel, and have a relationship with him. Now, if that can happen to the pastor, you can imagine it can happen to you too, right? And we do. We get busy. Sometimes we're just too busy. And when we're too busy, we miss God's plan. Sometimes it happens because we're too comfortable. And let's face it, if you live in America today, aren't we comfortable? Even our poor people are rich by the world's standards. Our poor people have televisions, cars, cell phones. Other people don't have food. We have all these things. We are a comfortable people. And sometimes we get so comfortable that our hobbies begin to eat up our time. Our leisure pursuits begin to crowd God out of our lives. We become so busy enjoying the gifts, we forget about the giver. And sometimes it's just the comfortable life that we lead that calls us away from God and causes us to miss God's beautiful, perfect plan for our lives. Sometimes it's distractions. The world is filled with so many things that call out to us and beckon to us and call us away from God. And sometimes we get distracted by the things of the flesh, the things of the world. And when that happens, we're in danger of making some very bad choices in our lives. And of course, I think the best way to illustrate things is always to look at the Bible and find the lives of men and women whose lives illustrate the points we're trying to make. Can you think of someone in the Bible who was busy? Let me make a suggestion. How about the Apostle Paul? Back when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, before he met the Lord. He was so busy serving God, he was so busy killing Christians in the name of the God of Israel, that he didn't have time to actually know who that God was. Right up until the day he was riding to Damascus, and a blinding light caused him to fall off his ride, hit the dirt face down, comes up blind, can't see. So he asks the understandable question. He says, who are you, Lord? And God responds, he says, I'm the Lord Jesus whom thou persecutest. And Saul was way too busy killing Christians to serve the God of the Christians. Until he met him face to face. And then he knew he was Lord, covenant God. As for comfortable, how about a guy like Abraham? Abraham was made rich by God. He had money, he had wealth, he had flocks, herds, servants. He had a very comfortable life. And when God called him to leave his homeland and go to the land of Canaan, he got as far as a place called Haran. And there, life was just good. And he sat there in Haran and enjoyed the gifts while he forgot the giver. Just got comfortable. Just got complacent. Never heard from God again until he got up and moved and left that place. And when he got to Canaan, God spoke to him again. So Abraham was a guy who could relate to people who get comfortable. And just so comfortable that they forget to serve God. They just start enjoying everything he gives them. As for a guy who's distracted, King David comes to mind. He's a king. He should be out at war. It's the spring, the time when kings go to war. But instead, his troops are in the field. He's up on top of his house when he looks down and sees a woman, Bathsheba by name. And he becomes distracted by one of the temptations of the world. He makes a very bad decision. And many people suffer for it. Fortunately for us, God is in the business of reaching out to people who miss his plan and calling them home to that plan once again. God called out to Saul of Tarsus, even though he was busy. And he called him back to God's real plan for his life. God called out to Abraham, who was so comfortable, so busy enjoying all the things. And he called him back into God's plan, that from him was going to come a people who were going to bless the world. And God called out to King David, called him back to a life of righteousness from a life of sin. And God is in the business of calling people back. Think about Jesus. Think about the Lord Jesus. He even reached out to Judas one last time. As Judas comes to betray him with a kiss, the kiss indicating to the Roman soldiers who were with him, this is the one, arrest this one, crucify him. And Jesus reaches out to him and says, friend, why have you come? Now, Jesus was not unclear on why he had come. He was just offering an opportunity to respond to the word friend. One last chance. And God's in the business of calling out to people who have missed his plan and calling them home and saying, I want you back. I want you on my team. I want you working with me again. So what I would like to do here at the end of this short look at these chapters today is just to offer you an opportunity to sit quietly for a moment and to let God speak into your heart. If you're like me, you get it right sometimes and you get it wrong sometimes. Sometimes you're spot on. You're with the Lord. You're walking with Him. You're serving Him. You're loving Him. Other times you're busy, comfortable, distracted. Your mind is called in 1,000 different directions. Let's take a moment. And I want it to be a private moment. Don't stand up, raise your hands, come forward. Don't do anything like that. This is between you and the Lord, Yahweh God, the covenant God of Israel. This is a chance for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And I think that before he speaks, you already know what he's going to say. Because we know the ways we fail him, don't we? We cover them over, we rationalize, we justify, but we know. It's simply a chance to sit quietly for a moment, one moment in history, and let the living God speak to your heart and tell you where you've missed the plan and call you back. Just let God speak to your heart that thing you already know. Just listen. What he says to you will be different than what he says to me. He's called you to something unique and personal. But the process begins with just hearing. Just letting God speak into your heart. And he says, you know what I've called you to. For whatever reasons, we drop the ball. And then God comes to us and with great grace and compassion and love, calls us back and says, I want to work side by side with you again. I want you to be part of my plan. For your sake and for the sake of the people around you. Just hear God speaking and let him show you what it is for you. Chances are good you already know. This last week, Diane and I and Bill and Terry had the privilege of going to Colorado to a conference series that we attended for the last 3 years. And one of the things they spoke to us during that conference was that there's a difference between conviction and transformation. So many times we come to God's word and we allow it to convict us, but then we're like that man in the scripture who beholds himself as in a mirror. The word of God is a mirror. And we look at God's word and we see ourselves, and then we're like the man who turns and goes away and forgets what he's seen. And conviction, as important as it is meaningless without transformation. So please don't let this be a day where God speaks to you and convicts you, and then we forget and walk out the doors and go back to being who we are. But let it transform you. See, the first part of this is just listening to God. The second part is speaking to him. And it's just having now heard what God has to say to you concerning that way that you've missed Him, that work that He's calling you to, He wants you back in it. The second part is to respond to Him and to say something like this. This is how it would work for me. You have to say it in your words. But to say something like this: Father, forgive me. I am so sorry. With all you've done, with all you've poured into me, with the way you have made me rich beyond measure, I'm so sorry for the way the things of this world can call me away. I'm so sorry for my busyness, for my complacency, my comfortable soul, for how easily distracted I am from your call. And Father, thank you for speaking to my heart this week as I prepared these words. And thank you for showing me ways that I miss your perfect plan to use me and bless me. And Father, I just want to come back to that. I want to sit at your feet, Lord Jesus, choose the better part, as a very wise woman once did, and just sit at your feet and know that you are the covenant God, and know you, and be with you, and feel you in my heart, in my life. And then I want to get up, I want to walk, and I want to follow you, Jesus, just as you commanded so many others, follow me. I want to follow you. I want to serve you, God. The plan, the path you've set before my feet, I want to walk it. I want to set foot on that path and walk it faithfully. And God, in doing these things, I know I'll be blessed, and I know that people around me will be blessed. And Father, I just thank you for being patient and being compassionate. And when we wander away, I thank you for calling us home. And now, Father, my prayer is that you would take these hearts that are before you now and bless each one and speak to each one and call them to the path that you're placing under their feet and call them to walk that again faithfully. We who walk with you, thank you. We who serve you, bless you. We who know you, rejoice in you, God. And help us now once again to walk the path you've set before us, to serve you and love you and know you all the days of our lives. Thank you for one moment in time that has the potential to transform us and remake us, God. Thank you and bless you for these things, Lord God. We do this, we say this, all in Jesus, all through him, all with him, all in him, all for him, all because of him. In Jesus' name.